Amen. You guys can be seated. If you have your Bibles, turn with me in your Bibles to Luke chapter 24. We're going to go through a brief excursion on basic principles of biblical interpretation, a key factor in our journey as men wanting to know what is the truth and how to get at it. This will help us as well in our biblical theology pursuit. The question was raised to me earlier today, and I thought it'll be a good idea for me to go back over these fundamentals with you and then actually demonstrate the importance of biblical interpretation and how critical it is to understand how to read the Bible, how to study the scriptures, how to make sure that you don't waste your time in your study of the Word of God, and how to actually derive at an accurate interpretation of the text so that your soul is edified. I'm going to use as my premise for today's discussion Luke 24. This is a model of biblical interpretation that is critical to the student or the teacher of the Word of God. And from there, we will build on some terms that you are used to hearing, but I'll write them down and you can write them down as well, and we can begin to work through how to properly interpret the scriptures and thus benefit from the doctrines and teachings that scripture presents to us. I'm going to start in Luke chapter 24, and I'll start at verse 20, and we'll move forward. Let me start back at verse 19. This is shortly after the crucifixion of Christ, and therefore also the resurrection. And two men who become a model for us of wanting to know the truth, but not quite having the keys of the truth, are headed home from Jerusalem back to Emmaus, and they are raising questions within themselves. What in the world is going on? You might actually take the events that are transpiring around their departure from the crucifixion. They're headed home. They're raising these questions. You might take this as a model of hearing a Bible text read, or listening to a sermon, or hearing a teacher expound the word, and it making no sense to you whatsoever. What happened with these two boys is that they had followed Jesus from a distance, basically being disciples of John the Baptist. But when John the Baptist was beheaded at the beginning of Christ's ministry, a number of John the Baptist's disciples began to follow Jesus. They followed Jesus all the way to Calvary, and Calvary didn't make sense to them. They're headed home now because they don't understand what occurred. And again, I liken this sometimes to folks going to church, listening to the preacher, leaving the service and scratching their head saying, what in the world just happened? What did he say? How did he arrive at those conclusions? That makes no sense to me whatsoever. And if a person is serious about eternal life and serious about a pursuit of biblical knowledge, they will continue scratching their head, continue raising the questions, continue asking, what is this all about? So I'm going to be using some terms that you have heard before. For some of you, you will have not heard these terms, but they will be the beginning framework for you of how to understand the Word of God aright. So these two boys are headed back to Jerusalem. Jesus comes into the midst of them. They don't know that it's him, and he inquires as to what went down. And we read over in verse 19, and he said, that is Christ, unto them, what things? And they said unto him, concerning Jesus of Nazareth, which was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how the chief priest and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and have crucified him. But we trusted that it had been he which should have redeemed Israel. And beside all this, today is the third day since these things were done. Yea, and certain of the women also of our company made us astonished, which were early at the sepulchre, and when they had found not his body. They came saying to us that they had seen a vision of angels which said that he was alive. And certain of them which were with us went to the sepulchre and found it even so as the woman had said, but him they did not see. Then he said unto them, O fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to have entered into his glory? Now, verse 27 will be the text that we will lift up and use as a model of faithful, accurate, biblical interpretation. I'm going to talk to you about a number of points. So beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto those two men in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. And they drew nigh unto the village whither they had went, and he made as though he would have gone further, but they constrained him, saying, Abide with us, for it is towards evening, and the day is far spent. And he went in to tarry with them. And it came to pass, as he sat at meat with them, he took bread, he blessed it, he brake it, he gave it to them, and their eyes were opened, and they knew him. And then he vanished out of their sight. And they said one to another, Did not our heart burn with us while he talked with us by the way, and while he opened to us the scriptures? And they rose up the same hour, returned to Jerusalem, and found the 11 gathered together, and them that were with them, saying unto them, The Lord is risen indeed, and hath appeared unto Simon. And they told what things were done in the way, and how he was known of them in the breaking of bread. And as they were speaking, Jesus himself stood in the midst of them and said unto them, Peace be unto you. If you are able to get a handle on what we call context, and that's critical to the beginning process of understanding the scriptures. When we talk about biblical interpretation, that's the first word that we are going to consider, biblical interpretation, for those of you who need to begin to acquire these skill sets. This is the word you want to have first in your contemplation, biblical interpretation. Why do we say biblical interpretation? Because interpretation always requires a text. And the text for us is the scripture. The issue is how to interpret the Bible, how to interpret the Word of God. That raises another question, and that is, does the Bible need interpreting? And the answer would be what? Right. And now, when we talk about interpretation, we are talking about the idea of something being said that is not understandable until it is explained. And so the assumption of biblical interpretation is that there must be a method of interpretation, by which the biblical text is explained. A method of interpretation by which the biblical text is explained. Why do we need the biblical text interpreted or explained? So that we can understand it. We want to understand what the text says, right? We want to understand it. Was that not the two young men's dilemma? Their dilemma was something radical occurred, but we don't understand what happened. We could actually regurgitate the historical facts very accurately. So they do have some knowledge, but knowledge and understanding are two different things. They can actually rehearse the facts about how he died, who put him to death, how long he was dead. They can actually also reiterate or rehearse the fact that some folks said that he rose again from the dead. So what they have in front of them is data. They have data. And in fact, the data that they have, we can rightly assert is biblical data. We know this because of how Christ responded to them, correct? Because Christ said to them when they were struggling through the data over in verse 25, O fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. What does that mean? Here they are walking from Jerusalem back to Emmaus. This would be a couple miles down the road, several miles in the evening. And they're saying, this happened, that happened, the other thing happened, that happened, and we don't know what to make of it. And then he admonishes them along these lines. You are slow of heart not to believe the report that they said, but to believe what the scriptures are teaching concerning this event. So what our master does is begin to now direct their attention to the source of all of this information that they are now holding on to, and that source is the biblical text. It's the biblical text that we are concerned with right now around this matter of how to understand or comprehend or know properly what's taking place. And what I am stating is that when we get into the idea or into the doctrine or into the discipline of interpretation, that's what this is. Interpretation has as its objective methodology explaining something. The goal of explaining something is in order that we might what? Understand it. Now, a person can regurgitate a piece of information, but you can test whether or not they understand that information by asking certain questions about that information that they regurgitate. So I'm going to say that again as we begin to actually lay down some rules of interpretation. An individual can rehearse. They can actually reiterate. They can say vocally facts and data. They can make statements. They can quote verses. They can actually rehearse the account of which they are concerned about. But that does not mean they understand that account. It does not mean they understand that doctrine. It does not mean they understand that teaching or that body of data or information in front of them. The only way we know that they understand the data, in this context, we're talking about the biblical what? Text. The only way we can know whether or not a man understands the biblical text is if he can explain the biblical text. Are you guys following me? Because some people can put up a very good front of sounding like they know the word of God because they can quote Bible verses. But then when you use the right litmus test to actually investigate, do they know what they're talking about? You can demonstrate that they don't know what they're talking about if, in fact, they don't know how to explain the text. And so what I want to share with you are the fundamentals of biblical interpretation critical to the objective of explaining the text. And the goal of explaining the text is that we might what? Understand. So understanding requires explanation. Explanation is interpretation. Interpretation of the text is what our business is about, right? So I'm going to share with you guys some other terms along these lines, and we're going to work it through. And we'll get into a little bit of Q&A as time merits it. The first word that I want to bring to your mind is the word exegesis, E-X-E-G-I-E-S, exegesis, E-X-E-G-E-S-I-S. That's our first word, exegesis, exegesis. For those of you who want to learn how to do this, write it down. That's our first word that we're going to deal with. It's in our text. It's in our text. I'm going to show you in a moment where it is in our text. The second word that we want to deal with, you can write this down. It's the word exposition. Exposition. Exegesis and exposition are the two terms you want to be able to understand and distinguish. You want to be able to understand them and distinguish them. There's a difference between exegesis and exposition. It requires exegesis for you and I to be able to properly exposit a text. Exegesis is prerequisite to exposition. Exegesis is what we do to dissemble or take apart the text in order for us to explain or expose the text. In the word exposition, we have its root word, what? Expose. That's what exposition is. Expose. Expose. So under exposition, we want to understand that the objective of exposition is to expose. The word expose has several synonyms. Give me a synonym for expose. What's another word? Reveal. Reveal. Another one? Open. What's another one? Show. What's another one? See. See would be the effect of exposure. Give me another one. Uncover. What's that? Bring to light. That's a good participle. Anybody else? Illuminate. That's much more of a technical term, but it's true. To be made aware of, that's possible. Being made aware of is actually the concept of imbibing knowledge. That goes back to our premise or our material. Like if I have a Bible and I know how to quote Genesis chapter 1 verse 1, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. I can quote that verse. I'm aware of that verse. So in the technical sense of revelation, the Bible has been given to me. It is its own revelation. Now I am aware that in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. So I can quote that verse, right? But I don't necessarily know what that text means until I am capable of, or someone is capable of, an exegesis of the text. So now the term exegesis has to be understood. The prefix to exegesis is the word ek, just like with expose. What is this prefix ex about in its use in grammar? It means to go out of or away from, like the sign entrance, in, that's a prefix in, to enter something. The sign exit means to what? Leave, to depart. To go away or to go out of. When you and I are doing an exegesis of a text, what we are doing is drawing. The word geser means to draw, and the word ex means out. What we are doing when we are working with the scriptures is to draw out of the text. That's called an exegetical approach to the text. Draw out of the text its implied meaning. Draw out of the text its implied meaning. I'm going to get into some more biblical concepts here in a moment, and you're going to be going to verses in order to understand that. So the goal is to receive the text. So I got a Bible in my hand. That's God's self-revelation. Now my job is to expose the text. That's exegetical work, or draw out of the text. That's exegetical work. And then, if I am gifted to communicate it, to explain the text. So I receive the text, I draw out of the text, and then I explain the text so that the text is exposed to you. You guys got that? Receive my text, draw out of the text, put it in a framework by which I expose it to you, and now you understand it better. That's exactly what Jesus did in verse 27. Look at verse 27. In verse 27, here's what he said after he admonished him. He said over in verse 27, and beginning at Moses and all the what? Beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he did what? He what? Does anybody's Bible say anything other than expounded? Explained? Whose Bible says explained? Okay, Keith's Bible says explained. Anybody else to say anything other than expounded? What's yours say? Explain and what else? Expound. Does yours say interpret? Is that your translation?
That's an Oxford translation.
No, that's an alternate. What's your translation?
It says,
okay, so your, what translation of the Bible you have?
King James.
Okay. So interpret it is an alternate translation. The word there is the term for what we have interpretation. It's a rule or discipline that we call hermeneutics. Hermeneutics. How many of you have heard the word hermeneutics before? Most of you guys have, right? Who here has never heard the word hermeneutic? Okay, so like good, 10%, great. Write it down, hermeneutic. The reason why you want to understand the term hermeneutic is because hermeneutic is the discipline for every discipline that we ever learn. Hermeneutics is critical for math. Hermeneutics is critical for science. Hermeneutical is critical for engineering. It's critical for biology. It's critical for everything. The ability to interpret is critical to explaining hermeneutics. The word hermeneutics is in verse 27 under the word expound. Expound. Our root word hermeneuo is there. Hermeneuo. H is taken out because we have what is called a prefix or a preposition in front of it. D-er-me-nu-o. And what this actually means when we put the dia in front of it, for those of you who know a little bit of Greek, what is dia? What kind of preposition is dia? Who knows? It's a thorough preposition. Dia is a thorough preposition. That means if I draw a circle, when I am talking about dia, I am talking about something that penetrates all the way through the circle. Do you guys see that? Do you see that, T? When we talk about something that is peri, we're talking about its perimeter, working on the outside, right? Perimeter. Anybody remember the term perimeter in mathematics or in physics? Perimeter. When we're talking about perimeter, we're not talking about penetrating the inner meaning. We're talking about just dealing with the externalities. Perimeter, right? But when we're talking about dia, we're talking about going all the way through. It's the word through, and it implies having a thorough or complete understanding of the process of that circle. You guys got that? Very important. Prepositions are critical to comprehending. What that means is, if the word hermeneutic means to interpret, and the preposition dia means thoroughly, what Jesus did with those disciples was to thoroughly and completely interpret the scriptures. You got that? To thoroughly and completely interpret the scriptures. Dia means thoroughly. Hermeneuo means to interpret. He thoroughly and completely interpreted the scriptures. Now go back to verse 27 and watch what it says. And beginning at Moses and all the prophets. Do you see that? For those of you who've learned a little biblical theology, how many major covenants in this Bible? Two major covenants in the Bible. I didn't ask you the nature of the covenants, the form of the covenant, just the presence of the covenant. How many major covenants? Two. What's the first one called? What's the second one called? Two covenants. Old covenant, new covenant. Old covenant, new covenant. Old covenant, new covenant. Old covenant, new covenant. There are two major covenants. The first covenant is made up of how many books? You sure? You sure it ain't made up of 539? No, you don't have to count them. These guys ought to know. Some of these guys have been with me for 3,900 years. How many books in the Old Testament? 39. I told you, you got to know this stuff. Because if you don't know, your Bible is slipping away from you right while it's in your hand. 39 books in the Old Testament. How many books in the New Testament? So that makes how many books in the Bible? So you can add up a little bit. You'd have done a little bit better than public school. 39:27 equals what? All right, so the majority of our books are found in the Old Testament, being 39, 27 in the New. 39 in the Old, 27 in the New. All 66 books are true. 39 in the Old, 27 in the New. All 66 books are true. You got that? 39 in the Old,
27 in the New. All 66 books are true. You need to at least know that when you share with people that you have a Bible in your hand. So now that we know that we have two covenants, Old Covenant and New Covenant, if we go back to our text, because what I'm doing with you right now is called an exegetical approach to the text. If exegesis means to draw out of the text, that's what I'm doing with verse 27 right now. Am I not? Right now I'm calling your attention to just one verse. And I'm actually unpacking that one verse in front of your face. Am I not? This is called an exegesis. The net effect of it is exposure. Go back to the text. Watch it again. And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, what is he talking about? New Testament or Old Testament? Exegetically, we are bound to conclude that he's talking Old Testament, right? So he's talking about the 27 books, right? No, the 39 books. Wake up, wake up. I'm going to wake you up because you're supposed to know this stuff. My brothers think too passively. This is why you have to be serious about fundamentals. You have to be serious about fundamentals. Also, you see the noetic effect of sin, right? N-O-E-T-I-C, how that daily the word of God is dissipating. The framework and principles are leaving you daily. That's why you can't play with this thing. You can actually end up one day not even knowing what you used to know, because the principles have to be exercised all the time in order for you to be able to own it. You and I should be bleeding Bible after 5 or 10 years in the faith. But to bleed Bible is you have to be handling the word of God continually, as we're going to see tonight. So our Lord Jesus Christ, obviously, he handled the scriptures, didn't he? This is remarkable that he would start with Moses. So you guys have been learning biblical theology. We know that Moses wrote a good portion of the beginning of the Old Testament, right? The portion that Moses wrote, we call the what? Pentateuch. The Pentateuch. The Pentateuch. The first five books, right? Penta being five. The Pentateuch. The first five books. We can actually name those books, right? I trust you can. The kids and children church can. Genesis. Exodus. Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. You got to get them in order right too. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. That's just the Pentateuch. That means the first five books were written by Moses. Did Jesus talk about them? That's where he started. The first five books were written by Moses. If we have 39 books in the Old Testament, we still got how many books to go? 34 books to go, don't we? So subsequent to the five books of Moses, we have another set of books. And when you combine those 35 with the five books of 34 with the five books of Moses, we call that whole Old Testament section the what? The Tanakh. The Tanakh. Tanakh. I've been telling you guys this for the longest. Get it in your system. A first year theology student will challenge you on this. T. A-N-A-K-H. The Tanakh. The Tanakh. The first one was the Pentateuch. That's the five books. The second word we're using is the Tanakh, which gives us all of our Old Testament. All 39 books together. Why the Tanakh? Because the Tanakh is made up of three sections. Tanakh is a contracted Hebrew word. Ta, T-A, Tau, Alpha, is the Torah. Torah, that's the law. T-O-R-A-H, that's the law. The Torah are the five first books of the Bible. Moses gave us the law, the Torah. Are you there? The next word is N-A. You guys got that? That's a contracted word that actually means Nevi'im. Nevi'im. Let me see if I can write this down so you can get it. This needs to be in your system, especially those of you who have been here for a while. You have the Torah. Then you have
the Nevi'im. The Nevi'im, N-E-V-E-H-I-M. The Nevi'im, N-A, Nevi'im. It can be two E's here. The Nevi'im. And so we have in the Torah, the law. In the Nevi'im, we have the prophets. That's our Hebrew word for prophet. Neveh. Neveh. The prophets. And then we finally have the KH. You guys see the KH? The KH is the Keta. Keta. K-E-T-A-I-M. Ketaim. Or in some cases, you can put an H there. The Ketahim. The ending of the Nevi'im and the Ketaim is a plural stem. A plural stem. The Neva is the prophets. The Keta is the writings. The writings. So by Ketaim, right, writings. The Nevi'im and the Ketaim are the writings and the prophets. So if the Tanakh are the three sections of the Old Testament, we can rightly call them the law, the prophets, and the what? Exactly. Exactly. And so, and beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the what? Scriptures. Because all they had at that time in AD 33 was the Old Testament, right? That's all they had at that time was the Old Testament, 39 books. So they had the whole Bible. Remarkable. Christ expounded hermeneuo thoroughly. All the scriptures from Genesis 1:1 to Malachi chapter 3:4 rather, the last verse. He interpreted all of the scriptures. That's remarkable. Don't you think? Those brothers went through a seminary course in a few hours. As they were walking from Jerusalem to Emmaus, Jesus was saying, Moses gave you Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. And in Genesis, we have the seed. And in Exodus, we have the bird. And in Leviticus, we have the atonement. And in Numbers, we have the election. And the whole group of them went into the promised land. And in the promised land, you received the prophets. Samuel being the first major prophet, all the way to the last prophet, Malachi. And the combination of the two, the prophets and the Torah and the people of God under inspiration, you receive the writings. What are the writings? The Psalms and the Proverbs and Ecclesiastes and Song of Solomon and all of the poetic books that were adjacent to the prophetic writings. Are you guys following me? He's interpreting all these books as they walk up and down the road headed back to Emmaus. Are you hearing me? Now he's interpreting them, and we're getting ready to move now to the next critical point, hermeneutics. Hermeneutics is the discipline or the science of biblical interpretation. I've given you this. I got to take it down because my board is not large enough for me to continue writing. So our master is expounding the scriptures to these two men. They are going to theology school with the teacher right now while they are headed home because they were in need of education, were they not? They were in need of education. They were struggling with the text. They had a text, didn't they? They were struggling with what the text was saying. And what our master did is what every faithful teacher does is turn their head and put it right back in the text. That's what he did. He didn't play philosophy with them. He didn't banter with them around tradition. He didn't talk to them about philosophy and logic and schools of thought that were prominent to that day. He wasn't like the scribes and the Pharisees. He wasn't touting the school of the Shema over the school of Hillel. What our master did was take their head and force it back into the text. He forced them back into the text because the text is the issue. We are wasting our time if in Bible study we are not dealing with the text. Am I making some sense? So our master teaches us what it means to be a legitimate Bible teacher. You have to know how to handle the text. First, you got to have the text. You and I do. We live in the 21st century. Not everybody today has a text. You do. Most people around the world don't have a text. Most of our brothers and sisters in third world countries don't have a text. You got a text. You and I have no excuse not to have our head buried in the text. Right? We have no excuse. The text is where we are to struggle. That's where the questions come from. That's where the desire comes from. That's where the wrestling comes in the text. What says the text? So our master is a biblical expositor. He's a biblical teacher. His objective was to give them the interpretation, which means he knew how to exegete the scriptures. And he knew how to expound those scriptures so that in expounding, he is able to explain them, right? And when he explains them, having expounded them accurately, which is proper exegesis, he exposes the text and there's a net result. Listen to what it says in verse 31. And their eyes were opened and they knew him, and he vanished out of their sight. And they said one to another in verse 32, did not our heart what? Burn within us. Now watch this. While he talked with us, by the way. Do you see that? So understand that the operative emphasis is on the work of the teacher talking to the hearts of the disciples, helping them understand the text that was heretofore closed to them. They are passive recipients of a process of exposure that is the consequence of legitimate exegetical and expository work. Are you hearing me? And their hearts were just illuminated. See our word burn there? That word photizo. We're learning it in our grammar class. It means to illuminate. Illuminate. In fact, the heart there in this sense is the soul or the mind being opened, the mind being enlightened. Remember what you said when we asked the question, what is exposition? It's making plain, it's opening up, it's revealing, it's illuminating, it's bringing to light, right? So that the mind now is intrinsically, internally informed, not just aware, critically enlightened to the point of it resulting in understanding. Are you following me? Now, here's another thing that we have to understand now. The aim of exegetical, expository explanation of the scriptures. What is the aim? The aim is singular. There is a singular aim. And I want to go back to verse 27. There's a singular aim. I want you to see this. It's a singular aim. So this is a key for you. You are looking for one thing when a person explains the scripture. All you're looking for is one thing. You're not looking for two. You're not looking for three. You're not looking for four. You're not looking for somebody who can be fanciful with the word of God, who can somehow manipulate the scriptures to make you feel good, or to twist the text in a fashion that affirms your felt needs, or to deal with the scripture in such a way as to boost your ego or cause you to be impressed with them. If you're going to church to get impressed with a person who knows how to actually exercise the gift of gab and to manipulate the text, you will not have the process of exegetical exposition taking place where the word of God is being made plain to you. All you will have had is an exercise between you and the human teacher. And all you will have done is stood back and be impressed with him, her, or them. nothing penetrating the heart. The text in view has no more clarity than when you first walked in. Am I making some sense? Now you go away impressed with this dude, but you still don't know what the text says. All right? So this is the next aspect of our objective. As we have made a distinction between exegesis and hermeneutics, exposition, the objective is to explain. Our primary objective in seeking to illuminate the text, explain the text, expound the text, make plain the text, expose the text, is to result in one singular objective, one singular purpose. If we are handling the text correctly, this is what we will come up with. The last line in verse 27 says this: He expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Do you see that, T? So now I want you to watch this. The singular aim of biblical interpretation, this is critical if you're going to benefit from it, is to know Christ. Christ is the subject of the text. Christ is the subject of the text. You guys got that? Christ is the subject of the text. When you go to church and you leave the church, if Christ was not the subject of the text, he did not explain the text. When you go to church and you leave the church, if Christ was not the subject of the text, he did not explain the text. So stay at verse 27, because some of us are foolish enough to actually believe what the Word of God says. Now, I want you to follow the logic. Listen to what it says, because the statement is actually iterating absolutes. That means these are non-negotiables that can't be fudged. So we already have learned that Jesus had taken up the task to help these fellas understand what they couldn't understand. He's driven their heads back into the what? The text. Your Bible is the text. Okay, this is called the text. And in that text, he explained the whole of the text. Not just part of the text, the whole text. And explaining the whole text, he said that the text is about him. Is that true? Is that what the text says? So now, the narrative tells us that he persuaded them that all of the Old Testament was about Jesus. You and I ought to be able to affirm this experience by other passages in the scripture which explicitly state the same. So our master did not give them the convenience of an explicit statement of biblical text, but he demonstrated as a teacher the exegetical skills, the expository skills that concluded that when you properly interpret scripture, there is only one subject. Right? But I now, along with you, can rush to several passages of scripture to substantiate the singular subject of scripture. The first passage is Psalm 40, verse 7. Right? Psalm 40, verse 7. Lo, I come in the totality of the book. It is written of me. That's an explicit statement that tells us plainly that Jesus sums up the scriptures. Right? Psalm 40, verse 7. That's Old Testament. Psalm 40, verse 7. The New Testament tells us in John chapter 5, verse 39, you are actually searching the scriptures, and in the scriptures you think you have eternal life. That's a major mistake on the part of people, that just because you have the scriptures, you have eternal life. You do not have eternal life because you have the scriptures. You do not even have eternal life because you search the scriptures. To search the scriptures for the scripture's sake is to search the scriptures in vain. The goal of searching the scripture is the singular aim to know Christ. Right? So John 5:39 says, you are searching the scriptures and in them you think you have eternal life, but you don't. For they are they which what? Testify, bear record, witness of me. Is that what the text says? So now, when you are involved in the text, and it does not result in you knowing Christ again or better, you have not properly engaged the text. Am I making some sense to you? See, so now this is like going to your favorite restaurant and ordering your favorite meal, because you know that the only real deal in this restaurant is that one meal you order. And you know every time you order that meal, it's going to be right. So you never ever even sense the possibility of a disappointment, because whatever else they do, this one meal, they get right every time. And if you're a smart man, you wouldn't play around with other dishes. Whenever I go to certain restaurants, all I want is the one dish. Is this dish in the house? Because I've tried this dish, and this dish is right. And I ain't here to be disappointed, because if you disappoint me, I'm not going to pay you. Right? Now, you ought not to go to church to try this dish, that dish, the other dish. You ought to go to church for one dish. The dish that the text demands that we seek, and that's to know Christ. So Psalm 40 verse 7, John 5 verse 39 is very clear. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 verse 2, another hermeneutical principle by the stalwart of the New Testament. I am determined to know nothing among you except Christ and him crucified. Got it? That's 1 Corinthians chapter 2 verse 2. You know what Paul said? He was a brilliant theologian. He was a brilliant philosopher, both Jewish and Roman. He was in the best schools. He could argue logic from here till the end of the world. But he said, I am absolutely convinced that there's only one thing for me to do, and that is to know Christ and to know that you know Christ. Am I making some sense? That is, for you to know Christ and for me to know Christ is all our business. That's 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 2. Another text that will help you with this is Revelation chapter 19, 10. Especially for these folks who run around wanting to prophesy and say, I got a word from the Lord for you. Do you? What's his name? What do you mean, what's his name? Oh, you don't have a word from the Lord for me. You don't even know his name. The word of the Lord is a person. Did you get that? So you're going to give me a word from the Lord, but you don't even know his name. The word of the Lord is a person. In the beginning was the word, and the word was with God, and the word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. And all things were made by him, and there was nothing that was made that was not made by him. And the word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And his name is what? Well, you're going to give me a word from the Lord. The Lord had already given me a word, and his name is Christ. That's why Paul said, I'm determined to know nothing. Because, see, he had grown up under the assumption that he knew the word. We're dealing with him on Fridays, right? Lord, who are you? Jesus of Nazareth, the one you've been persecuting in your false religion, pretending that you know the scriptures. Are you there with me? So what we're talking about is a proper interpretive grid, an exegetical approach, a hermeneutical system that is expository in nature, explaining and illuminating the one singular aim of Scripture, and that is the person of Jesus Christ. Revelation chapter 19:10. Revelation 19:10, concerning those who are into the idea of prophecy. When you hear people talking about being prophets and they want to prophesy, I got a prophetic word for you, tell them, hey, 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 hey.
Hey, I got the prophecy. It's called 66 books. You think you can do better than that prophecy? And in fact, the Bible tells me in Revelation 19 that, here it is, worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. Is that what it says? So leave it right there. Leave it right there. I want people to see this just in case you don't know. So when you go around these folks who want to lay hands on you and speak a word into your life, tell them, I have the prophecy. It's right here. This is the prophecy. This book, this is the prophecy. And I actually know who he is. His name is Jesus. Now, if you have the spirit of prophecy, you understand? If you have the spirit of prophetic unction and utterance, you are going to do one thing. Show me Christ. Because that's the job of the spirit. Is that what the text says? I remember when we first moved into this place two or three years ago. Some of my less thoughtful Christian brothers and sisters were all upset because we had big old screens up there. Pastor, why you got screens up there? People ought to be able to read their Bibles. I say, yeah. Well, they don't. Well, what you gonna do with the screens? I'm gonna put the Bible up there in 25 font. So they are forced to read the scriptures when they come in here, thinking they're gonna leave their Bible at home. You can't get away from it in that size font, can you? You forced to see the text when you come in here. Right? Forced it. Now we put text in our teaching and preaching. You're gonna get 30 verses every sermon. 30 verses. And that's just a portion, is that right? You're going to have verses running through your eyes and your ears all through the preaching. Because faith only comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. It only comes this way. It only comes this way. And listen to what he says. For the testimony of Jesus is the what? It's the spirit, the life, the essence, the substance of prophecy. The man or the woman or the people or the church that goes around talking about we have a prophetic calling, and they don't explain Christ and him crucified. They don't have a prophetic calling. They have a false gift. This is why we are so earnestly concerned about most of our churches being false. Because the glaring absence in most of the preaching is Christ. The glaring absence in most of the teaching is the spirit of prophecy, which is Christ. That's a problem, brethren, because Christ has modeled it. The disciples took it up and ran with it. And we have the framework in scripture. It's very clearly set there. And so a couple other disciplines I want to bring to the table, and then I'll open the floor for a few questions if you guys aren't too bored with our topic today. Is the critical personal devotion to and allegiance to this topic that we are dealing with. I contemplate every day the winds blowing against your soul. Every day I contemplate, as a pastor, I contemplate. Obviously, I have my own challenges too, but every day I contemplate, particularly being a local pastor that is as prominent as I am here in the Bay Area, I contemplate the danger against the soul of the believer and professing believer. So here's a proposition that I'm going to share with you, critical to your security and preservation. The winds of resistance, the winds and hostile torrents of opposition, the winds of strife and contention, the winds of distraction are constantly blowing against your soul every day, trying to knock you off track every day without let up. Every day the wind blows to knock you off track. All it wants to do is blow you off track a little bit so you're out of your lane. And if you don't perceive when you have shifted out of your lane, it becomes a long time before you are even aware that you're thinking wrong.
that you are off point when it comes to your thinking. Listen, everything in the world is coming after you for this one objective. Are you ready? For you to let go of the gospel. For you to let the gospel go. The one objective of the enemy with all the winds that are blowing at you is for you to diminish your priority of biblical truth, which we call the gospel. It is even willing for you to be shifted over to the next lane, adjacent to the lane where the gospel is, so that you're comfortable with looking at the gospel while you're in the wrong lane. Are you hearing me? And you start feeling like you're cool because you can still see the gospel, but you don't have it. You saw that when I tested you in the opening of the class. I tested you in the opening of the class. Didn't I test you in the opening of the class? And several of you have failed to recognize that the gospel was already slipping. This is a test, brethren. You can actually get shifted over two lanes. And if your eyesight is good, you can still see the gospel two lanes over. Howbeit diminished. Am I making some sense? Am I making a little bit of sense? And I'm saying that your objective and mine is to stay on point with the gospel, because the gospel is the only thing going to make sure you are able to stand before God on the last day acceptable. That's the only thing going to keep you. You might be able to handle this world all right. We got to deal with this world. You might be able to handle this world all right. But what's going to happen at the end of your journey when you look up and the gospel is gone? See what I'm getting at? That's why you have to just take time out in your journey to just get back in your lane. See, for us, Saturday night, get back in your lane. Get back in your lane. That's what Saturday night is. Get back in your lane. Or affirm that you're still in your lane. Am I making some sense? Yeah. Affirm concretely that you're still in your lane. That's why I am subject to my impulses, to make sure that I deal with us on these critical levels. Because I can continue working through biblical theology and dealing with the analogies and metaphors of Gideon and all that. We can all be excited and everything. But if you and I are not concretely committed to an allegiance to the gospel, it's like being over in this lane, observing the account of how God kept and used another man while I'm drifting away. While I'm drifting away. And I'm drifting away close enough to see what's going on and still missing out. So like tonight's class is a little bit apprehensive, isn't it? Because what it's calling you to do is to make sure that you understand the privilege of the gospel and the consequences of losing it. And also, once you know the gospel, as you do, the benefit of being able to implement that gospel in the life of others. So here's another set of principles when it comes to biblical interpretation. Now, I could talk longer. I'm not going to do that tonight. But here's what we do. We set some rules when it comes to interpretation. If you're going to take interpretation seriously, how you study the Bible, how you study the Bible. I'll give you a few more verses with this, then I'll open the floor for questions. One is, in interpretation, what we want to do is follow a grid. I've been teaching this simple grid for the longest. It works. It's a literal interpretation. It's a grammatical interpretation. Understanding the distinction between literal and grammatical, we'll talk about that. It's a historical interpretation, historical, understanding the distinctives historically. It is a theological interpretation. I'm going to talk about that here in a moment. And then it is a redemptive interpretation. And I would submit to you that all five of these disciplines were used by Christ in our text. That when you think through, Luke 24, verse 27, when you think through it, he used a literal approach. He believed that the Bible is the word of God, didn't he? He did not do like liberals do. Say, now, I know that the Bible says in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth in 6 days.
But I don't believe that. That's a denial of the literal text. I don't believe God created in 6 days. I mean, look at this universe. It's expanding every time we look at it. Billions and billions and hundreds of billions of galaxies are being discovered. You know, we are seeing new planets and new stars every day. New galaxies everywhere. How could God have done all this in 6 days? So now what has happened is he went to bed and he woke up with his head upside down. That brother. He went to bed, he woke up with his head upside down, and he didn't even know that he's walking on his head. What I'm saying is he has now inverted his perspective. He's made himself the arbiter of truth, and he has put God on trial. Are you guys following what I'm saying? He has just stated, because he cannot understand how God could have created the heavens and the earth in 6 literal days, then therefore a literal interpretation of the Genesis account cannot be true. And so a whole bunch of people will now fall prey to his mishandling of the scriptures because he fails to recognize that an infinite God of infinite power and infinite wisdom could have created the heavens and the earth in 6 seconds, let alone 6 days. Am I making some sense? If the presupposition is this, that there's a God, we got a whole lot of people becoming born again atheists in the church too, because we're not faithful exegetes of the Word of God. If the presupposition is accepted, if the premise is accepted that there's a God, and this God is all powerful, this God is all knowing, this God is all wise, if we accept those three predicates of God, all powerful, all knowing, all wise, then it is a logical fallacy to say that God cannot create the heavens and the earth in 6 days. That's a logical fallacy. Are you following me? That's a logical fallacy because our premise is a God who is all powerful. Now, I don't have to actually understand how he did it, but if I accept his attribute as all powerful, all knowing, all wise, then I have to accept the logical syllogism. Then, therefore, he could have easily created the heavens and the earth in 6 seconds, 6 nanoseconds. 6 picoseconds. Poof! It's all here. And that would have been slow for God. If you would have broke it down into little segments, God would have had a cup of coffee, some lunch, chilled, crossed his legs, and then finished it without a sweat in a picosecond. Are you guys hearing me? After all, if we were to get into quantum physics and start dealing with time and how time stretches, that's a whole nother dimension. For God, eternity is the realm in which he dwells. You and I dwell in time, chronos, as we know it. That's a whole nother dimension. Don't tell me what God can't do, because he's already given us the material by which possibility and plausibility continues to exist. Just because you don't understand it, you didn't woke up with your head upside down. You walking around with your head upside down, your feet in the air, your head on the ground, you don't realize your problem is you need to be turned right side up. Am I making some sense? And so, once you are able to accept the premise that God knows everything, has all powers, all wise, we're done. Genesis 1 is simple. Genesis 1 is simple. It's not that hard. I believe in a literal interpretation of scripture because I believe in God. That's my argument. Then I also believe in the grammatical interpretation of scripture. Grammatical interpretation simply means that I believe in, first of all, both the Hebrew text and the Greek text with a smidgen of Aramaic in the text. Then I also believe in the genre of the text. I believe in the historical books. That's history. I believe in the poetic books. I believe in the Psalms or the crisis books. I believe in the prophetic books. I also believe historically in what we would call the covenants. I believe in Old Covenant, New Covenant, and I believe that their paradigms, their models, their structures have their own body of teaching or catechism as well. This is why you and I are learning
biblical theology right now in terms of going through the Old Testament, seeing how the book of Judges points to Jesus Christ as the judge of the world. I believe in a theological interpretation of Scripture, and that is that the premise of Scripture, the premise, you need to get this, is the glory of God. The glory of God. The premise of Scripture is the glory of God. What that means is this: we're never going to come into this place and take light the Scriptures, because the Scriptures were given to us by God. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. 2 Timothy 3:16. I want that to get pulled up and show you what I'm talking about. Am I boring you right now? Okay, good. 2 Timothy 3:16. This is the presupposition of the Christian, that God gave us the word. So when we open the book, we are hearing from God. Do you guys follow that? That means this is not a game. This is not a game. Like, this is not Reader's Digest. This is not Jet Magazine. This is not any of the magazines that you read out there, or any of the blogs. This is the Word of God. All Scripture. You got that? All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. Neothustos, breathed out of God. God spoke His Word. That's John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. So the Bible that we have is from God. Do you guys believe that? This is God's Word. So the Old Testament corresponds to this, as you know, Psalm 68:11, right? Psalm 68:11 is attached to that. Old Testament, Psalm 68:11. New Testament, 2 Timothy 3:16. That's supposed to be in your system. Where you get this book from? God? Who says so? God? Where'd you get that book from? God. Who says so? God said so. Again, in logic, you know what I'm doing? I'm appealing to the highest order. You know what that does? It shuts all mouths. That means that the person who is questioning the source of my authority has to go to the alleged source of my authority if they want to continue the argument. You got that? That's just a basic law of argumentation. My authority for this book being my authority is that God gave it to me. Now, you may not agree with that. Go argue with God. Right? See what I'm getting at? So now let's just destroy. How do you know? Oh, okay, now we're getting into what we call epistemology. Epistemology. Ology is study. Epistemology, epistle, means writing. Epistle means writing. Ology is study, the study of the writing. It really is a philosophical term that means how do you know what you know? Are you with me? Epistemology. So I'm taking you through theology class, you don't even know it. Epistemology. How do you know what you know? Well, I only know what I know because God told me. Well, that doesn't make any sense. There's nothing more reasonable in the world than that. So stay with me now, just in case you think you're smarter. I'd love to hear from you, brother. So somebody says to you, Pastor, how do you know what you know? Well, because God told me. Well, how do you know God told me? Because I read His Word. Well, how do you know that's God's Word? Got Him, don't I? Because God said it. Well, how do you know God said it? Because it's in His Word. Well, how do you know it's God's Word? Because God said it. Well, that's circular reasoning. You got it. It's a closed loop system. It's an unassailable argument. You may not like my premise or my conclusion, but you have to admit that it's logical. How do you know God told me? Well, how do you know that God told you the truth? Ready? Because He's God. Well, how do you know God tells the truth? Because truth is intrinsic to His nature. Are you following me? So see, what I'm getting at is your safety is in knowing God. This is why you have to know the truth. Because see, from God, it all goes downhill. Listen, gentlemen, from God, it all goes downhill. That means that if I appeal to an authority under God, that authority is already proven to be fallible, untrustworthy. Who am I going to appeal to? The scientists? They done screwed up 100 billion times. Am I going to appeal to the educators? We've already proved that they are in cahoots to telling lies. Am I going to appeal to the philosophers? They were perverts and freaks from the beginning. Are you hearing me? All of our philosophers are perverts and freaks. They'll tell you about ethics and morals when they ain't number perverts and freaks. Now, how can I actually take seriously a pervert and a freak and they're talking to me about philosophy and ethics and morals? No. No, I ain't listening to you, Plato. You were sticking your thing in the wrong place long ago. You asked Socrates. I'm not listening to you. Well, why would you listen to Jesus? Because Jesus has proven that he has never, ever once sinned. So my authority is Jesus, who is the philosopher par excellence, much like Socrates, Plato, and Aristotle, Philo, and all of those cats, right? But all of those cats are on record. Jesus is on record too. Are you following me? All those cats are on record. All those cats is as freaky, as wild as anything. I know most of their brain matter was fried by the dope they smoked. They said a lot of interesting things that were in the abstract, worthy of reflection and analysis. But they were hypocrites. When it comes to Jesus, you know what he said? As you follow me and examine my life, which of you can convince me of sin? Woo! Woo! Which one are you gonna say, I sinned in thought? I sinned in word. I sinned in deed. I sinned in motive. I sinned in intent. I sinned in my passion. I sinned in my volition. Which one of you gonna convince me of sin? Not one. When they nailed him to the cross because they just hated his words, even Pilate says, I find no fault in him. It's in the court records in the Roman archives right now. Pilate said, the man is without sin. Then the centurion that pierced his side said, this had to be the Son of God. This is why he's called the true and faithful witness. So now my authority is God. My vicar is Christ. Because he's my interpreter. Christ is impeccable. God is infinite. I got a pretty powerful authority case, don't I? I got a pretty powerful authority case, right? The only thing you can do with me, logically, is kill me. Because you're not going to overthrow my philosophy. Because the credibility of my argument is based on the person I believe in. Am I making some sense, brother? And so when I say theological premise, the glory of God, this is the thing that sustains my soul's joy and fills my heart with awe of God, his glory. See, this is the thing that's absent before you're saved, the glory of God, the presence, his Shekinah, his Chabad, his holiness. That's what's absent. Once God starts dealing with you, his presence being revealed to us and in us allows us to awe and reverence in absolute splendor of his being, of his essence, of his reality, which has permeated our minds. I'm stuck on God. I've been stuck on God ever since the revelation was given to me at 18 years old. When he blasted into my mind and heart his glory, I've been stuck on him ever since. In an earthly euphemism, you know what we call it? Cutting the lights on. God cut the lights on. T, the lights been cut on for a long time now. Now, don't get me wrong. I slip and fall, but the lights is on. That's a big difference in slipping, falling in the light and slipping and falling in the dark. Am I making? Because you can get up now and avoid things. Back before the lights was cut on, you kept bumping your head in the same thing. Boom. Boom. Because you didn't know. You couldn't see. It's called walking in dark. Am I making some sense, gentlemen? So a theological premise allows preaching and teaching to acknowledge the presence of God. Like, do we acknowledge his presence now? And do you know why we acknowledge his presence now? Because of the powerful nature of his word. His word is powerful. Now, had I been talking to you about football or the Mayweather fight or something, you would have never had this kind of anointing. It wouldn't have sustained you for now almost an hour and a half. What's going to sustain 50 brothers who tired from coming out the street today for an hour and a half if it's not God's anointing, his presence, his unction? You guys got the gift of gab. You can clown too. Am I making some sense? But what sustains our minds, sustains our thoughts, that's keeping us focused, is the presence of God through his word, upholding our attention, fixing our thoughts on him, very much like the two boys that were headed home from Jerusalem with Jesus. Didn't go to sleep all night long. Didn't go to sleep all night. In fact, after Jesus disappeared, they got up and ran to the disciples. Didn't they? And when they went to him the second time, you know what they said? Of a truth. Of a truth. You know what the sisters were saying? True. You know how I heard he rose from the dead? True. It's all true. Why? Because they had a revelation. They had a revelation because they were wrestling with the text. Am I making some sense? The text was expounded to them, and their hearts were illuminated. Now faith is built up enough for them to go now and tell it. See, that's what the gospel ought to impact you. It ought to impact you to the point where you go and tell it. They couldn't tell it before. They were scratching their head trying to figure this thing out. Now they're running and preaching. You got it? Running and preaching. So literal, grammatical, historical, theological, redemptive. What do we mean by redemption? We're talking about blood. We're talking about blood. We're talking about atonement. We're talking about justification. We're talking about righteousness. We're talking about salvation. We're talking about Christ. If you're not preaching Christ, you're not preaching redemptively. That's a redemptive interpretation. Either at the beginning of the message or at the end of the message, and I suggest all through the message, you preach Christ. Because some of our churches think they can peel off a little Jesus at the end of the message. Right? But I would suggest you preach him all the way through. Let the blood run through the whole message. A redemptive interpretation of Scripture demands that you and I reckon with the reality that God has revealed himself in the person of Jesus Christ exclusively with this objective in view, that we acquire a saving knowledge of him. One more verse, David. One more verse. John chapter 1, verse 18. Show you another gospel truth, and we're done. John 1, 18. Now, this is a critical verse, too. John 1, 18. You may have seen this verse before, but you're going to see it one more time. So, here's the problem with you and me before we are born again. You know what that is? We're blind to the glory of God. No man. You know what we call that? An absolute. So, if a person makes an absolute statement, that statement is only credible if he possesses the authority to state it. You guys got that? So, like when you and I says, there's no such thing as, those are called absolutes. Never in the world was. That's an absolute. Now, we make that mistake all the time. That never could have. All right. When you make that statement, you are asserting to people that you have all of the necessary information to back up that proposition. That's an absolute. Like, nowhere in the universe are there devils. Nowhere in the universe are there angels. Nowhere in the universe is there God. Have you been everywhere in the universe? No, Negro, you ain't even left Oakland. But you're going to talk about all over the world. You ain't even left Oakland. You understand the fallacy of no, never? No, man, I ain't never. Where you been? You ain't purchased a plane ticket to the East Coast, let alone around the world. You haven't spanned the seven seas. You haven't been to the moon. Ask those brothers who've been to the moon what the earth looked like from that position. They'll give you a bunch of knowledge. Am I making some sense? Never know. Now, don't you say that you ain't been nowhere. But when he says no man hath seen God at any time, the one speaking is telling truth. No man has seen God at any time. Watch this.
only, this is an exclusivity statement, the only begotten Son, who are we talking about now? Watch this. Which is in the heart of the Father. Watch this. He hath, what's the word? That's our word, exegesis. That's your literal Greek word, exegesis. You know what that means? Exegesis is the job of pulling out of the text the necessary material for exposition. Are you following this? Jesus Christ is the exegesis of the Father. Jesus Christ is the exegesis. Are you following me so far? Watch this. If you aren't dealing with the exegetical material of God, you can never see God. The exegetical material of God is Christ. If you're going to handle coming to know God, you have to be able to handle coming to know Christ. Because he is the revelation. He is the exegetical material of the invisible God. You can't see something invisible. You need something that serves as a mediator to make him known. That's Christ. He is the exegesis of the Father. He fully explains him. That's why he says in John chapter 14, verse 6, I am the way, the truth, and the light. No man comes unto the Father but by me. And in the same chapter, if you've seen me, you've seen what? Because the invisible God can only be seen in the visible Son, who bears all of the same attributes and predicates of the Father visibly, so that we can say we know the Father through the what? Did you get that? The Son is as crystal clear to us as day as the Word of God. So all I need to do is get to know the Son, and in knowing the Son, I know the Father. And you know what this process is called? According to John 17:3, eternal life. Eternal life is knowing the Father through the Son. That's what this process is that you and I are dealing with right now. This is as tangible as it gets. This is it. This is what those two boys had that night. A revelation of the Father in the Son, by the Son, who was operating both as the paraclete and the subject of the text. And this is eternal life, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have what? All right. Let's close in prayer. So, Father, we thank you for this time. We thank you for this lesson on biblical interpretation. I pray that every one of my brothers in here receive it and get the CD, listen to it 10 times till it becomes part of them so they can share it with others. And mostly just so they can be grounded in their assurance with you. And we thank you, Lord, for Jesus. We thank you for his atoning work, his shed blood, his free grace, his love towards us. We thank you for your word, which reveals him to us, by which we can know you. We thank you for him condescending to take on our nature and become like one of us without sin, so that he can be the mediator by which we get back to you. We thank you, Spirit of God, for giving us a heart and a mind to learn of you. We're so thankful for that. And we ask, Lord, as we go our way now, to give us traveling mercies and prepare us to worship you tomorrow. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Bless you, brothers.